All right, good morning. If you would, get two passages to get started. If you would, get Colossians chapter 3 and Acts chapter 23. Colossians chapter 3 and Acts chapter 23. While you find those passages, just want to welcome those of you that are watching right now in our live stream or watching after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in. Again, we want to make you aware of the fact that we're having a Bible conference here in October 18, 19, and 20. Here at the church, our theme this year is understanding the nature and character of God the Father. We got a great lineup of speakers and topics for the weekend that we're really excited about. We'd love to have you come and join us. If you want information for that, you can go to the church's website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, and click on the link in the upper right-hand corner. Besides all that, we're going to continue with the series that I'm currently working on, the issue of the conspiratorial mindset, a scriptural investigation. Now, this is going to be the fourth study. I said last week that today's study would be the last study. That was a conspiracy. Because it's not going to be the last study. There's still something else that I want to talk about after today. So, if you would, get the passage there in Colossians as we get started. The reason I chose to do this, I've said this at the beginning of these previous three studies, is that I have a deep concern over conspiratorial thinking and how it is impacting the body of Christ, okay? Particularly men, husbands, and fathers, and by extension, the local church and believers in general in terms of just the observations that I make. Now, my observations are not infallible. I'm wrong all the time, but it's just a sense of what I observe and what I see that a lot of folks, particularly, as I say, men, husbands, and fathers, are very much involved in this. And the conspiratorial mindset, as I've said, is fundamentally an issue of taking people's focus off things above and putting their focus or fixing their focus here on things on the earth. And we've been using Colossians 3 as sort of a text passage for this. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word and to expound upon it. We pray as we continue to look at some things related to the conspiratorial mindset from a scriptural standpoint, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word, and that we'll be edified and encouraged. We're grateful for your word and our language, and that it works effectually in us when we believe it, that it's alive, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we rest in the eternal truths and the things that matter and set our affection and our focus where it needs to be, on things above, not on things below. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as to get started, just to review a couple points that I've been reviewing basically every time, and that is the Bible does recognize the existence of conspiracies, okay? Conspiracies are a real thing and they do exist. I showed you in the first study in this series scriptural examples of things in the Bible that were identified as conspiracies, all right? But the fact that conspiracies do exist does not mean that any particular conspiracy theory is true. Just because the Bible recognizes the existence of conspiracies doesn't mean that theory A, B, C, or X, Y, Z are automatically true, okay? I've told you that I think, go to Acts 23, I do believe that there are fewer real conspiracies than people think. And the reason I think that is because conspiracies require two things that humans are not good at. Number one, they are not good at keeping secrets. And number two, they are not good at working together. You get a bunch of humans together into a conspiracy and you have problems. Acts 23, verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Verse 13. And when there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So there again is the Bible acknowledging the existence of a conspiracy against Paul. These 40 men form a league. They form a conspiracy that they're not going to eat or drink until they have taken the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 14. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to do what?" to kill him. So there's a conspiracy. They have a plan. They've hatched a plan, and they're trying to enact a plan to kill the Apostle Paul. However, if you look at verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered in the castle and told who? So there is, in my opinion, scriptural evidence of the fact that conspiracies typically fail, or fail quite often, not all the time certainly, but quite often because of infidelity on the part of the conspirators, okay? And so I've been trying to make this point. And we've been defining the conspiratorial mindset here as follows in each one of these, okay? There it is again. I've defined it as the willingness to believe and accept conspiracy theories in the absence of proof. This is the conspiratorial mindset, okay? Coupled with the propensity to pattern one's life accordingly. So somebody has a theory about X, Y, and Z, and they believe it's true. They don't have proof or evidence to meet the scriptural standard of two or three witnesses, and that not only do they believe it, but then they go out and they pattern their life accordingly based upon this type of thinking, this conspiratorial mindset, okay? Now, in doing this, I followed the following course of outline in general, and I do acknowledge, again, assistance from Dave Reed's message titled The Conspiracy Mindset. I've developed a lot of these points more extensively than Dave talked about them, but I am indebted to him sort of at a base level. So we've seen the issue of biblical conspiracies. We've talked about the transdispensational standard of proof being two or three witnesses. We've talked about, in the absence of evidence, asserting the existence of a conspiracy is evil surmising and false accusation. We've seen that the believer should be known for moderation. We've seen that conspiracy theory thinking is a focus on worldly matters and not things above. Last Sunday, we saw that God will handle all conspiracies that actually exist. And then we talked about the real conspiracy being the satanic conspiracy to hide the gospel, okay? So as of right now, we have covered all of those base points that I presented to you in the first study 3 weeks ago, okay? There is, however, another matter that I want to talk to you about, and that is the issue of confirmation bias, okay? This is the issue of confirmation bias, and to get started, I want to show you a few popular definitions from the internet, okay? So I'm not going to some old dictionary here from the 1700s or the 1600s. I'm going to, if you go to the internet right now and you type in confirmation bias definition, these are some of the leading entries that Google is going to give you. So let's talk about this, okay? The first one is from Oxford Languages, and they define confirmation bias as the tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. Okay, so the idea is you already believe A, B, and C. Whatever A, B, and C are right now, it doesn't matter, okay? You already believe A, B, and C. New information is presented to you X, Y, and Z, and what confirmation bias is that you automatically interpret X, Y, and Z about based on what you already believe about A, B, and C. Does everybody understand that, okay? The second definition is from Britannica.com. It's a little bit longer, but I do want to read it. It says, quote, people's tendency to process information by looking for or interpreting information that is consistent with their existing beliefs, okay? This biased approach to decision-making is largely unintentional and results in a person ignoring information that is inconsistent with their beliefs. These beliefs can include a person's expectations in a given situation and their predictions about a particular outcome. People are especially likely to process information to support their own belief when an issue is highly important or self-relevant, unquote. So again, that is the idea that as things happen to you in your life, we all have a propensity to interpret these things on the basis of what we already believe, okay? Now, on the one hand, as a Christian, as a hopefully a Bible believer, you should be interpreting life events on the basis of Scripture, right? So there's not any, so there's a point, there's a part of this that is true, that as a believer, we should have some element of confirmation bias in the following sense. No matter what anybody else says, is God's word always right? Okay? So there's an element of confirmation bias there that I will not deny that you should have as a Bible-believing person, okay? But that's not really, But that can also lead us astray, too, if we don't acknowledge that that is a real thing and that we also have tendencies to jump to conclusions sometimes on the basis of maybe not fully accurate or complete information. And then the third definition is from the infallible Wikipedia. Okay? They define confirmation bias as follows. Confirmation bias, also confirmatory bias, my side bias, or congeniality bias. So there's some synonyms there that they're saying are meaning the same thing, okay? Is a tendency to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior belief or values, okay? People display this bias when they select information that supports their views, ignoring contrary information, or when they interpret ambiguous evidence as supporting their existing attitudes. The effect is strongest for desired outcomes, for emotionally charged issues, and for deeply entrenched beliefs, okay? So there we have some definitions to work off of, right? And so people do this kind of a thing all the time, right? Now, with those definitions in mind, I would submit to you that confirmation bias plays a major role in the conspiratorial mindset, all right? Because it filters and interprets data and events through the prism of a given belief or conspiracy that somebody already believes, okay? So if I already believe conspiracy theory A, B, and C, and now I'm encountered with events X, Y, and Z, the conspiratorial mindset and confirmation bias is going to have a propensity to interpret these events, X, Y, and Z, through the prism of the conspiracy theories I believe A, B, and C. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense to you, okay? Now, the Bible addresses this issue. Now, if a believer has admitted, if a believer should have a confirmation bias that is scripturally attuned, do you suppose the lost have confirmation biases? Come with me, get two passages, get Psalm 14. Get Psalm chapter 14 in one hand and Romans chapter 3 in the other. Psalm chapter 14 in one hand and Romans chapter 3 in the other. Psalm 14, Romans chapter 3. So the Word of God really does have, if you think about it, a lot to say about these issues. And I will say again, I believe these are issues that we are all wrestling with, all right? There's things that have happened even in the last 2 or 3 weeks where the event has happened and have people been very quick to go out and say what they think or to interpret that event, okay? Some of those interpretations have been correct. Some of them have been wrong. Some of them we won't know if they were right or wrong possibly for a long time, okay? Because they're underdetermined right now. We don't have enough information to make a determination of whether or not those things are true. Now, let's look first at Psalm 14, and I submit to you that the lost have a confirmation bias, okay? Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, let's just stop there. You need to notice something about the atheist according to that verse. The atheist is God, the scripture said. Now God said it. If you don't like the scripture being hard or harsh there, take it up with God. The scripture said the person that doesn't believe in God is a what? Is a fool. But notice what it says. The fool has said where? In his heart there is no God. It's not that God has not left the lost without evidence of his existence. Okay? Romans chapter 1 says that even the creation itself speaks to the fact of God's eternal power and Godhead so that mankind is without what? Excuse. So mankind has a bias. He has a heart bias. The lost have a heart bias. And the heart bias that they have is that God does not what? Exist. And so do they interpret everything then that happens in this life and in this world through the prism of the starting belief that there is no what? That there is no God. And do they do this from a position of rebellion against God? Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So that's God's point of view on the lost. They're abominable. They're corrupt. They don't do what? They don't do good. Verse 2. the Lord looked down from heaven. So you're getting a bird's eye view. You're getting a heaven's eye view here from God's point of view in this passage. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he find? Look at the next verse. They are all gone aside. They're together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. What? So I submit to you, does the lost have their own confirmation bias? And their own confirmation bias is rooted in the fact that they're rebellious in their heart, that they said there is no God, and that they are therefore acting out of a corrupt thought process and mindset and interpretive value of ethics, where they value and esteem things in life, and it is contrary to God. Go to Romans 3. Paul quotes that passage in his epistle to the Romans. He says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Is there any advantage today to be a Jew over a Gentile or vice versa? All have sinned, and has all the world been declared guilty before God? Okay, in this dispensation of grace. Verse 10, now watch. As it is written. Now, is that a reference back to something that God had previously wrote in the Word of God? And I would submit to you, that's Psalm 14, what we just read, right? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not what? One. So the lost have a confirmation bias against the Word of God, against the Scripture, against what God is doing. So are they going to interpret events and circumstances and happenings in this life from the predisposition of unbelief or non-belief in God, to put it more specifically? Come with me over to Proverbs. Now, unfortunately, believers can sometimes operate with our own fair amount of unscriptural confirmation bias. I'll just say it that way. Okay, we do this too, or we can do this too. I would say all of us have done this at some point in our life because it's an easy thing to do. It's very easy to judge something prematurely on the basis of insufficient evidence and attribute motive and all sorts of things to it when we don't really know all of the factors that we might need to evaluate or to consider. Look at Proverbs 18, look at verse 17. Now read this carefully with me. Proverbs 18, look at verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth what? Can you justify anything you want to justify in your own mind? What's the answer according to the Word of God? Yes. Okay? You can justify anything that you want to justify. You can connect the dots any way that you want to connect the dots in your own mind, and it makes perfect sense to you, and why can't everybody see it? And now I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell everybody, and if you really want to be enlightened and understand, then you're going to agree with the way I am connecting what? The dots. You following that? But notice that verse doesn't end there. Verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but watch, but his neighbor cometh and what? Searcheth him. His neighbor cometh and searcheth him. So if I say conspiracy theory A, B, C, and this is how I'm connecting the dots, then people are going to come along and are they going to question whether the dots have all been connected correctly and in the right order, etc., and are they going to examine that to see whether or not it's what? Should you examine that stuff? Or should you just buy everything that's said hook, line, and sinker? Or dare I say hook, line, and thinker? You should not do that, okay? You should press the matter. You should consider the issue, okay? As it says here, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Same chapter, go up to verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it. Stop there. Does that ever happen? Does it ever happen that people answer a matter before they've heard the matter? That's exactly what we're talking about with confirmation bias, right? Something happens and you interpret it through your grid and you know, you say, oh, well, I know why that happened because of this, that, and the other thing, and I know what's going to happen, ABC is going to happen because I have this predisposition to whatever it is. Okay, notice the scripture. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, notice, it is a folly and a shame unto him. The scriptures say that it's a shameful thing to be jumping to these types of conclusions without hearing matters out. And back to verse 17 before we leave this passage, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but the neighbor cometh and does what? Searches him. Now let me show you. Come with me to Matthew 12. I want to show you a scriptural example of this. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Scriptural example of confirmation bias. Now, by the time you get to Matthew 12, has Jesus already had all sorts of interactions with the Pharisees and the religious leadership of the nation of Israel? Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Would it be fair to say that they have a lot of assumptions and biases about who they think the Lord is and what he's doing? Would that be fair? How many of you would agree with that? Seems to be a fair statement, okay? Now watch how their assumptions and how their biases lead them to jump to conclusions here. Verse 22, Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Let's stop there. Is this a miraculous occurrence that should have thrilled the people watching this? Yes. That the dumb and blind would see and hear, that they would be able to speak and see is an amazing, miraculous event, right? Okay. But if you have confirmation bias, can you interpret this miraculous event as something very evil and nefarious? Notice the next verse. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? So, is there people present who see the miracle and do they come to the right conclusion? Sure, yes, absolutely. But now look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now watch their confirmation bias. Do they already have a negative predilection toward the Lord before this happens? Okay, now notice what they say. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Huh? So what's the charge here? Well, he's casting devils out by the power of the prince of what? Devils. So do they jump to immediately a conclusion based upon a bias they have about the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, you see that, don't you? That's exactly what they do. And do they say something that's totally dumb? They say something that is totally dumb. He's casting out devils by the power of the prince of devils. That's their argument. That's their conclusion. That's what they say in verse 24, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. By the way, that's where Lincoln got that for the Gettysburg Address. Verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom what? What is the Lord's answer to knowing their thoughts? He's like, you guys are dumb. You are so deluded in your thinking about who and what I am and what I'm doing that you are wanting people to believe the irrational supposition that Satan is casting out Satan by the power of Satan. The Lord is, verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your what? Judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? So did they have a predisposition and biases about who the Lord is? The Lord heals this man, And as a result, do they jump to a conclusion based on confirmation bias as what they think is going on? And the Lord, does he call them on the carpet and basically say in Ross language, you guys are idiots. It makes no sense for me to cast out, if Satan cast out Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? This is your argument is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But in their mind, did it make perfect sense because they already had a bias against the Lord. You following that? Okay. Come with me to Psalm 139. Come with me to Psalm 139. We need to be careful about jumping to conclusions based upon confirmation bias. Psalm 139, look at verse 23. He says, the psalmist says here, David, I believe, wrote this psalm. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my what? Thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Let me ask you a question. If I, on the basis of confirmation bias, jump to conclusions that aren't correct, that are inaccurate, and aren't true, have I just engaged in an evil surmising? Have I possibly engaged in a false accusation? Shake your head, yes. We've been over this, okay? You guys are looking at me like, whoa, what's he talking about? Verse 24. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way, what? Listen, we need to constantly, as members of the body of Christ, be checking our mind, checking our thinking, checking our thoughts against the standard of the Word of God to make sure that we don't have confirmation biases and not jumping to conclusions on things that aren't true that lead to us now engaging in evil surmisings and evil speakings and false accusations and things that the Word of God clearly says that believers should not be involved in. Okay? Now, I want to, you're probably wondering what these books are here for. Well, I want to show you a practical example briefly, or try to be brief about this, from my own life about the issue of confirmation bias, okay? So to do this, I want you to get 2 Corinthians 2, get 2 Corinthians 2 and get Mark 16. 2 Corinthians 2 and Mark 16, okay? Now, I didn't mention it last week, but I'm just going to say something about it briefly here today. And I want to try to be, you know, somewhat sensitive about what I'm going to say, but I also want to try to be direct about what I'm going to say, okay? There's a reason why this church uses a King James Bible, okay? And the reason we do it is because we've taken a position based upon what the Scriptures teach about themselves, about inspiration and preservation, okay? And the reason why modern versions differ from the King James is not because of an updating of language. It's because the source texts upon which they are based on are not the same. Okay? And along with the adversary's desire to obscure the gospel, which we talked about last time, I would also submit to you that the adversary is very interested in what God said. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when we first encounter the serpent conversing with Adam and Eve, particularly Eve in the garden, the very first words recorded in the Bible out of the serpent's mouth are the words, "Yea, hath God said." And so Satan has a history dating all the way back to the garden of seeking to question the Word of God and to try to cast doubt in the minds of people about what the Word of God is, where the Word of God is. Is the Word of God authoritative? Paul says, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, for we are not as many which do what? Corrupt the word of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Notice, does Paul believe that there are people who are corrupting the word of God? Does Paul believe that there are people that have ill intent against the Word of God? Okay? So not only is there a conspiracy against the gospel, there's a conspiracy against the Scriptures themselves. And if Satan can work on you to the point where he gets you to not accept the Word of God as authoritative, then you know what? Then you become your own authority. And that is a dangerous place to be, right? Now, why am I bringing all this up? Go to Mark 16. In my Bible, in Mark 16, I have a Scofield Reference Bible. There is a footnote on Mark chapter 16, verse 9, okay? Now, how many of you in your Bible, I know we all don't have Scofield Bibles here, how many of you have a marginal note, a reference, something attached to Mark 16, verse 9 that tells you to go to the margin or says something about the following? I will read you mine. So here's the marginal note in my Bible. It says, Mark 16, verse 9, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vaticanan. And others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. How many of you have a marginal note of some kind calling into question the authenticity of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20? Okay? Most of you do. You will notice that in what I read, the authenticity of the passage is called into question based upon two ancient codexes. Codex is an old word for a book. The Codex Vaticanus, which is in the possession of the Vatican Library, and the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found and discovered in the 19th century at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. Thus, it became known as Codex Sinaiticus. Being brief, modern Bibles are based upon a Greek text that was cobbled together by textual critics in the 19th century using the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscript as justification to change the Bible, to take these last verses out of the book of Mark, to take the woman taken out of adultery out of John chapter 7, to take multiple verses and passages or to call them into question, okay? And one of the chief sources that has been used as a justification to do this is Codex Sinaiticus, okay? Now, trying to be brief about this. In 2009, the British Museum, the University of Leipzig in Germany, St. Catherine's Monastery, and a university in Russia took high-quality digital photographs of Codex Sinaiticus, and they put it on the internet for the first time ever in world history. So people could see it with their own eyes for the first time ever in many cases. And now this has led to a whole field of study. This started in 2012 with Chris Pinto's video, Tares Among the Wheat. And then it was picked up on in 2015 by a guy named Bill Cooper, who wrote a book called Forging Codex Sinaiticus. Now right away you think about the title. What's he saying in this book? That it was what? Forged. Do you suppose there might be some conspiracy here with a title like that? In 2017, that was followed up with Neither Oldest or Best, How the Foundational Manuscripts of Bible Translations Are Unreliable. That was 2017. 2018, The World's Oldest Bible is a Fake. And 2021, Who Faked the World's Oldest Bible? Okay, now what these books are suggesting is that Codex Sinaiticus, this document that was discovered in the 19th century, is a 19th century forgery, that it's not old, that it's not ancient, and that it was created by a Greek named Simonides at Mount Athos Monastery in 1840, and that it never was an old document. Okay? Now let me stop right there. If you are like myself and you are believing, if you are a King James Bible believer and you believe in the textual basis and the King James translation as God's word in English, this is a very intriguing conspiracy, because if true, does it undermine all of the textual apparatus upon which the modern critical theory is based? Because if it's not, if Sinaiticus is not an old document and it's a 19th century forgery, that would be a massive scandal in the issue of textual criticism and identifying what the Bible is. I'm trying to be brief. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So, in 2017, my wife was going in for a surgery right before spring break, and I saw this advertised, and I bought it. And I read it. had the whole thing done before she got out of the surgery. I was engrossed, okay? And then I looked at what sources did this guy use, and that led me to this book. And that led me to all these other books. And before you know it, you have quite the conspiracy theory cooking. Okay? I taught this. You can go to the church website. It's still there. You should go and look up A Tale of Two Constantines, Rethinking Codex Sinaiticus. And I was, Mike and some of the other brothers and sisters, they were here when I covered some of the stuff in Sunday school. And for a while, I was in support of the 19th century forgery idea. Okay? Now, I think Mike could attest to this. From the very beginning, I did say that there was a lot of stuff in these books that I found to be highly conspiratorial and that I wasn't buying everything that was being said. But here's my point. I'm talking to you about confirmation bias. Did I have a big motivation to buy into this theory? Because if I buy into this theory, would this theory, if true, would it lend support to other things that I believe? Okay? So I taught on it here at church in the summer of 2017. At the July Bible Conference in 2017, Pastor Jordan asked me to do a seminar on it. So now it's not just that I've said stuff here, now I've said something about this at a seminar. Then in 2018, for the April Pastors Conference, he asked me to do a two-hour presentation on this. So I went and did that. So now am I on the record with like more than 10 hours of material saying that I think this thing is a 19th century forgery? Okay, well, right after Christmas in 2018, David Reed sent me a copy of Kevin McGrain's essay, A Review of the Forging of Codex Sinaiticus, by Cooper, against a detailed backdrop of the code of the discovery of the codex. Uh-oh. We have problems after I read McGrain. Because what did McGrain do? McGrain went in and analyzed the situation without the confirmation bias that Cooper had. And when he analyzed the situation on the basis of the way that he did it, I realized that I needed to pump the brakes big time on my view of accepting the 19th century forgery view. Are you guys following this illustration, okay? So what I did is I went on the church's YouTube page and I went on the website and I marked all this stuff private. I didn't get rid of it, but I'm like, you know what? I'm going to hold off until I get more information on this, okay? Well, through a process of study and reading McGrain and a couple other things, I realized that unless the codex is ever scientifically tested, its ink and pigments scientifically, that there's no way to know for sure whether the thing was actually a 19th century what? Forgery. So then I went online and I taught 6 hours walking back some of what I had said before based upon new information. Now, with all that in mind, I want to read to you some things that Kevin McGrain said on pages 6 and 7. This is very instructive for what we're talking about. He says, regarding Cooper's book, The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus, he says, this is an elaborate conspiracy to be sure. But since it is certain the Church of Rome has been engaged in innumerable plots and conspiracies in the past, a suspicion of conspiracy cannot be dismissed out of hand without examination. Do we know that the Roman Catholic Church has plotted against Protestants since the Protestant Reformation? And do we know that they have engaged in conspiratorial action to thwart the spread of Protestantism and the acceptance of the Word of God as the only authority? Do we know that that has happened? Yes, that has happened. There are examples. I'm not going to get into all those right now, but that has happened, right? So what he's saying is, just because we know that that has happened in the past, does that automatically mean that that is happening with this situation? No. So if we're going to determine if it's happening with this situation, do we need to subject the idea to a proper examination? Okay? But since Dr. Cooper's thesis that there was a forging of Codex Sinaiticus is not a revealed truth, Does this book right here say that Codex Sinaiticus was formed and that forged in the 19th century? Is it revealed truth here that the Codex was forged? No. So then we're going to have to go outside of the Word of God and subject the question then to a series of investigative questions to determine whether or not it's what? True. Okay? For such a thesis to be credible, there needs to be a collection of facts that provide evidence for a conclusion that follows from application of sound methodology. The facts must inform the thesis. A pre-existing opinion that drives a search for supporting facts is a weak approach, especially one that is prone to bias. So if you already know what you believe, and now you go out and just look for stuff that's going to confirm that, are you engaged in a massively biased operation? Because you're intentionally not evaluating things that might disprove your what? Your thesis, okay? Ideally, a thesis should be proposed by someone knowledgeable in the subject, but at the very least, the facts and inferences drawn should be checked with experts in the relevant fields. Steps should be taken to minimize confirmation bias. Finally, the thesis should make clear what evidence would falsify it and address proposed falsifiable evidence. Now, even in the way we teach kids to write in history, they got to write me papers in history. And one of the things, if they're going to take a position on a particular historical event, they have to not only tell me what their position is, but they have to acknowledge, to be counted for the best credit, they not only have to tell me what their position is and what evidence they're basing it on, they have to tell me what the counter position is and what they would say to falsify what they're arguing, and then be able to tell me why their interpretation is better than their opponent's. Does that make sense? So, I'm not trying to tax your patience. I'm trying to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Next paragraph. Especially when a thesis concerns a conspiracy, as in this case, and departs from these principles, it drifts inextricably into the orbit of conspiracy theory, generating excuses for not meeting minimum standards of evidence. Such excuses claim, for example, that one cannot consult recognized experts to check facts and inferences because those who are recognized experts are also part of the conspiracy. And those who recognize them as experts do so because they are themselves involved in the conspiracy. All have a motive to hide the truth, giving out disinformation and withholding facts. Now let me just say, I'm very aware of the fact that there's a lot of stuff that is said out there in our day that all cannot be true. Okay? Particularly as it related to, I don't want to, you know, have everybody throwing stones here, but particularly as it related to the whole COVID situation and lockdowns and masking and vaccines and all of that, right? Were there expert opinions on all sides of that issue? Okay? So this isn't always an easy thing to do, which is why it's so easy to engage in conspiracy theories. Because all you have to do is say, well, you know, you're experts. They're idiots. My experts are the ones that know what's going on, right? But as we will see, it is the conspiracy theorist himself who hides the truth, which withholds information and purveys disinformation. Moreover, any critical analysis of the claims of the thesis is viewed as part of the conspiracy. So if you're like, well, I'm not sure that makes sense. Aha! You're part of the conspiracy. Isn't that what they do? Okay. In short, this kind of methodology is fatally flawed because nearly everything can be shaped into being part of the conspiracy, reinforcing the particular conspiracy theorists and making falsification impossible. Here's what I know. Logically, based upon the law of non-contradiction and excluded middle, can two things that are different both be the same? No. So if you have one side saying, our experts say this, and you have another side saying, our experts say that, can they both be right? By logic of excluded middle and non-contradiction, they both can't be what? They both can't be right. So, now, is it incumbent upon us to try to figure out who's telling what? The truth. That's why, as soon as you wander away from this book, as the absolute standard of truth, you are wandering into an arena that is going to be fraught with ability and propensity and capacity to be engaging in things where you don't really know if things are true or not. Okay? To brand any thesis concerning conspiracy a conspiracy theory at the out... Now here, this is important too. To brand any thesis concerning conspiracy theory at the outset is to rob it of credibility before giving it a fair hearing. So if I say to a lost person, hey, God loves you and Christ died for your sin, conspiracy theorist. That's wrong too, because they're not allowing to give fair credibility in a hearing to the gospel. You following that? I'm going to just share as an anecdote one conspiracy that I heard. Okay? Now, I'm going to be real clear with you. I'm not saying I believe this. This is an example. Okay? During the last election, somebody that I know came to me and said that they knew who the rightful winner of the election was. Because all of the ballots had watermarks on them, and they had all been scanned to the blockchain, and they could all be taken and reconfigured, and they could determine which ballots were real and which ones weren't. Really? This person, when they said this, did they absolutely believe it? So my question is, okay, where are they? If there was really that kind of evidence, don't you think there's people that would have a motivation to provide that kind of evidence that that actually happened? But this person absolutely believed it. And then when it didn't work out, they wanted to run away from it and walk away from it like they never said it. Or they had all these excuses for why it wasn't true. Okay? So to brand any thesis concerning conspiracy, a conspiracy theory at the outset is to rob it of credibility before giving it a fair hearing. Nevertheless, we should weigh evidence carefully that accepting a false conspiracy as true comes at a great cost, not merely intellectually, but in credibility. That was the problem. This guy was sure that this conspiracy was true, and when the material could not be provided to prove it true, he had lost his what? Credibility. So I'm saying to you as a believer, don't hang your credibility with the lost on some crazy theory that you might have that you can't prove. Hang your credibility with the lost on the truth of the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, but the cause of truth is harmed by this, and the health and prosperity of the church and the success of her ministry is harmed when we engage in this kind of thing. Now, I want to go back to the Word of God now. So I have to say to you that, like, I had confirmation bias on the issue of Codex Sinaiticus. There was a part of me that wanted to believe this, that wanted to accept this, because if it was true, would it help me in something else I believed? But when I read something else that was more objective in its evaluation of the facts, I realized that, wait a minute, this might not be what? True, go to Romans 16. Now listen to me. I'm telling you from the Word of God what God's standard is for these things. You should not just go with your mind on the first thing you believe and not subject your idea to scrutiny, okay? You should hear a matter before you decide, because if you don't, it's a folly unto you, right? We looked at all these scriptural principles, right? But here is the thing. You and I, we can be like the Athenians. Remember we read last Sunday in Acts 17 about the Athenians on Mars Hill, where their only goal was either to hear or to tell us some new thing, right? Remember that? Okay? Combating confirmation bias, here's the problem. It takes time and it takes hard work. And it takes also an ability on your part to admit that something you said or believed was what? Wrong. That's not easy either. Especially if you've taught something publicly for 10 hours. Okay? But combating confirmation bias takes a long time and is hard work. And it underscores the point I was trying to get you to see last Sunday, Romans 16, verse 19. For your obedience, is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise concerning that which is what? Good and simple concerning what? Every moment of your time that you spend investigating the validity of a conspiracy theory is time taken away from you that you could be spending in God's word, becoming wise to what is simple. And what you're doing is you're actually then violating that verse, and instead of being simple concerning evil, you're becoming wise concerning what? Evil. Time spent researching conspiracy theories is time not spent in the renewing of the mind. And it's not time spent on setting your affection on things what? Above. And can I just tell you, and I really believe this, the adversary is very deceptive in this way. And he'll come to you through the flesh or through the media or however, and he'll do one of these things. He's like, well, Brian, you need to be prepared. You need to know what's going on. You need to know what's going to happen next. You need to know how you're going to respond. You need to know what is going to happen, right? And do you as a human naturally have a desire to want to know those things? But he then leads you into this, and he gets you so focused on literally knowing what's going to happen next on the earth that you've forgotten to set your affection where? On things above. Now, don't misunderstand me here either. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being prepared. Okay? But if getting prepared becomes the main focus of your whole life, that's a problem. You following that? I mean, I have life insurance because I'm trying to be prepared. If something were to happen to me, that my wife would be what? That's an element of preparedness, right? You have car insurance, you have homeowner's insurance, you pay money for this stuff for what might happen, right? That's an element of preparedness, right? And is it prudent to do those sorts of things from the point of view of human viewpoint? But can you take preparedness to, can it now become your entire life where it runs every facet, every decision, everything that you do? Okay. Now, I have some references here. I'm not going to have time to get to them, so I'll just give them to you. You can write them down. The adversary is more than willing to deceive you on these matters. He's more than willing to do it. Because every time you spend doing this stuff, you're not Romans 12, 1 and 2, renewing your mind. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Philippians 4, 8. Thinking on the good, the perfect, the lovely, the just, etc. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, about setting your affection on things where? Above. Now, get two places. We'll read two verses. I'll make one point, and we'll be done for today. Get James chapter 1 in one hand, James chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 4. This is what we're going to talk about next week. Does the Word of God say that there's a course of this world that has been charted by the enemy? Does it say that? So your desire to be prepared, if you pay attention to what the Word of God says, does the Word of God say through our Apostle Paul that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse? Deceiving and being deceived. Does he say that? Do we know that the dispensation of grace will end with the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that when this dispensation ends, that God is going to pivot back to the nation of Israel, and that he is going to fulfill the prophetic program that he made with the nation of Israel? Is that going to include the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, and are there going to be all sorts of terrible things happening here on planet Earth? Okay? Now, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know. We don't know if anything that is happening right now in front of us is going to be anything during that time. If the rapture happens before I'm done talking, could it very well be the case that some of the things or the pieces that are moving on the chessboard of the world are going to lead to something that will be something during the 70th week? Yes. But do we know any of that now? No. All we have now from our apostle is an understanding of the way the world is trending. Okay? And what to expect and what to look for in terms of the heart of man, in terms of how men are going to think, in terms of how men are going to operate. But he gives us nothing concrete that we can look at with this political party or that political leader or this economic event or this war over here or this thing over there that we can say, aha, that's the thing that's going to tell me what it is that I need to know. And if you're going to base your thinking on any conspiracy thoughts that are coming out of that, you are getting off the track and you are losing the plot. We, until the day of redemption, I know this book, this is in James, I know this is written to the little flock, to the 12 tribes, but there's a principle here that applies to us. James chapter 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Okay? Uh-oh. Slow to what? Speak. Are you going to hear a lot of stuff? Boom, it's going to come, right? So what should you do? Should you take all the stuff you hear, filter it through your confirmation bias and say, aha, I know what this is? Or should you be slow to that? What's the verse say? Slow to wrath, slow to speak, slow to what? Wrath. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Your neighbor does not need to meet you at the fence like Toolman Tim and his neighbor and talk to you over the fence about the next great conspiracy. What your neighbor needs to hear at that fence is the truth of the gospel. That's what he needs. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members, what? One of another. Now, next week, I know I said this last time. It's a conspiracy. I told you already. We're going to try to wrap this up. And I want to talk specifically about the course of the world, how the course of the world fits into this, and then offer some concluding thoughts about all of this. Okay? But look, folks, conspiracy theories thrive off confirmation bias that sifts the stuff that doesn't fit the narrative and only fixates on the stuff that does. And if you're going to be a comprehensive person in your thinking, you have to evaluate both what? Both sides. And I'll end with just one more anecdotal point. I'll be honest with you. I teach world history, and one of the units that we teach is on the Black Death. It's on the bubonic plague. Okay? When COVID first came, knowing in my head what happened then, I was okay for a little while with some caution. Until it became clear that there was more going on than just operating out of caution. You follow what I'm saying? And things, as you evaluate things, and by the way, Rational people are open to being persuaded by arguments. And if you're making good arguments to rational people, you don't have to mandate things because people are going to know and see where the truth lies because they're going to be persuaded by rational what? Arguments. We need to be, as members of the church, the body of Christ, rational, truthful people who understand that anything that is told to you outside of this book, you need to be skeptical, you need to question it, and you need to bring it back to the anvil of Scripture to decide whether or not it's true. Because otherwise, you're just based with mere human viewpoint and opinion. And we need this more now than ever. So, I know maybe I've been talking a little bit harsh the last couple of weeks. I'm not trying to be harsh, but I'm trying to call everyone to caution. Because I know for a fact that there are members of the body of Christ that are being swallowed up by what is happening in our current culture. And it's impacting their families, it's impacting churches, and it's not good. Okay? We need to take all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to renew our minds. And we need to trust that the Word of God is true and sufficient. And the only real power that is in the world today is in the gospel of Christ. Because it's in the gospel of Christ that's the power of God unto salvation. Okay? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to open up your word. We pray these studies will be edifying, that they'll be encouraging. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son. We're grateful that we have your word in our language and that it works effectually in us when we believe it. We're grateful for all the different families and individuals that are part of this local church that serve the body in all different variety of ways and capacities. We pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.